Well, you're still here. Well done. One of the gifts God has given me in life is I've been able to be, 22 years of being a history teacher, which I love, and I get my degree in it too. I love these things. For Christians, what's even better is that church history is family history, so that it's our brothers, our fathers, our sisters, our mothers that we get to tell things about when we look at history and we get to know them. We have things to learn from them about God, and you know, we're even told in Psalm 44:1, it begins this way: "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in their days, in days of old." So the big question when you read a psalm like that is, have we done Psalm 44:1? Have we heard with our ears what our forefathers have done, and our foresisters and foremothers and all that? And notice what we're hearing, what God did in those days. So that's the instruction Scripture gives us, and so there is a biblical command to know your history, to hear what God has done in history. And it's one of the reasons, obviously, for a conference like this where we get to take time to hear with our ears the deeds that God did in our family history, the family of the church, his bride, our bloodline by the blood of Christ. For these people that we're talking about in this conference, they're your people. Right? These are your people. So this year, we've gone back. We're starting almost from the beginning in a certain sense, and we read Paul's final words on earth, 2 Timothy, and heard what the church did with that parting glass. And we're going to keep moving on from that point. In fact, over the course of all of these, we're just going to be moving together through the time. And who knows, maybe by the end of this, you'll just have, when you think about it, I know what happened kind of through it all, you know, for 500 years. I know what's going on, century to century. We'll just look at the flow of our family history. So the next one up is, let me just get into it. And again, to orientate ourselves to this story, I want to start with Scripture. Father, thank you for this time. Bless us now as we think about your word and see it displayed in time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy again. I'll only do 2 Timothy one more time after this. This time, chapter 4, and I'm going to do verses 9 through 17. And so this is what it says. "Be diligent to come to me quickly," same letter, "for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." Now Paul, the great apostle, the writer of most of the New Testament, the titan of New Covenant theology, here in it all presents himself and is preserved for us as human. I mean, all we get here is the longings of a human heart, longings for companionship, longings for encouragement, longings for Timothy to come. Because Demas, who is mentioned in Colossians, if you remember, has deserted him because Crescens, who we've never heard about, is on assignment in Galatia, and because Titus obviously seems to be done in Crete and now is in Croatia. And basically because he's alone. Verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So Luke is probably the one writing this letter in 2 Timothy. Paul is dictating it. And we learn that Paul wants Mark, which is an amazing request, since, if you remember, in Acts, Paul wouldn't travel with Mark. Paul thought that man was an unsteady man. But now he wants him. Now he's useful. And then Tychicus, who we have heard about in several Acts and Ephesians and Colossians and Titus, if I remember right, he's on assignment as well. But all to say, you get the sense as you read this and preserved for us, right, as the word of God to us, we get the sense as we're finishing 2 Timothy that Paul is alone. Not friendless, per se, but ministry is busy. And Paul is alone because everybody's on their assignments. And so verse 13, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, Alexander the coppersmith is likely the man excommunicated in 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul has an enemy. Enemy in Scripture means someone who is opposed to you. Faithfulness doesn't remove enemies. Often it gives them to you. And this is why Psalms matter. They teach us how to have enemies. And I say that because you might not realize it, but Paul is actually quoting Psalm 28:4 there when he says, "The Lord repay him according to his works." This is not wrong to say that, and the key is Paul isn't going to repay them. The Lord will repay them, right? Vengeance isn't wrong. Vengeance is the Lord's. But he's quoting the Psalms to deal with that enemy. And then it ends this way. "You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Right there, we get the clarity for Paul's loneliness. It's not an emotional outlook, right? His loneliness is being alone in his court hearing, without friends, without advocates. And Paul was alone, as he's going to go on to say, as Christ was alone at his trial. And so, as he's going to let us know, that he was alone with Christ. Alone with Christ. In verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Okay, so let's keep the timeline going. Last session, we looked at what happened from 64 AD, about-ish, to 160 AD. So about a century. And Paul, with most of the apostles, dies between 65 and 67 under Nero. Leaving only John, who lived through Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD by moving to Ephesus, and estimated to be, at the time, the second largest church after Rome, or at least the second largest city he's writing to. And then there were about 16 years of peace. After that, after Nero's suicide, till Domitian revived imperial persecutions in 81 AD, targeting Christians as atheists. And his decision was not fully revoked when he died. Persecutions would sporadically flare up when a Caesar or governor decided to enforce the law. But John survived them all. Early documents say he alone wasn't martyred. He alone died peacefully in about 99 AD. And with his death, the last of the men who knew Jesus in the flesh passed away, but the church still had those who knew Jesus in the flesh. And then even still, as I think you probably sing it, but as Isaac Watts taught us to sing, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all her sons away." So again, there was soon only two presbyters left who knew John in person, as the records go. Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna. So 10 years after John died, a new persecution began, and Ignatius was rounded up and sent to Rome to die, and on the way he wrote to Polycarp urging him to stand firm till death, endure suffering if necessary, and continue faithfully in his ministry, just as John had taught them both. Polycarp lived another 50 years-ish until he too was martyred at the age of 69 in 160 AD, and by his death the last man to know an apostle died. God had left our soul-sustaining support for the faith across generations, Scripture alone. And inspired by the Spirit, Paul promised that it's enough. It's enough to complete the church. Now, we're going to move ahead, and we're going to skip a century. And we're going to skip a century where persecutions would just flare up sporadically and dissipate, flare up and subside, and the church would all of that time keep growing and growing and growing and growing. Historians estimate, amazingly, about a 2,900% increase, the last one I read. So going from about 200,000 Christians empire-wide in 200 to about 5 to 6 million in AD 300. Now, the events of that century that we're skipping are known as the crisis of the third century. Civil wars were constant. In my class with my students, we actually do this in detail this century, but civil wars are constant. Armies are made and unmade emperors at will. Immigrant invasions become deadly. Middle Eastern assaults from the Persians become increasingly deadly. Famine becomes increasingly deadly. It's bad time. In fact, the plague of Cyprian killed almost a million people, maybe even more. It's hard to tell these things, these numbers in history, but collapsing whole cities, their description of just whole cities being empty, you know, in the Roman Empire. And since people are the best economic strength of anywhere, economic misery soon followed the plague. By 284 AD, a new emperor, Diocletian by name, seized power and believed that the root cause of all of these miseries that a century of the Roman Empire was going through were all religious. For Diocletian believed that the road back to what had once been called the great Pax Romana, the great peace that Rome could offer, would only be brought back by a Pax Deorum, a peace that Rome would have with her gods. So in 299 AD, Diocletian was overseeing a sacrifice in Antioch, and it failed. The Herospex, the priest who examined the liver of the sacrifice to tell the future of the empire, couldn't find the future in the liver. There you go. Lost arts. So they made a second sacrifice. Nothing again. Diocletian asked the reason why it wasn't working, and the presiding Herospex declared, quote, "Profane persons are at the sacrifice, I see them making the sign of the cross." Well, Diocletian was outraged at that. Christians were harming the empire by harming the empire's connection to her gods. And so began the harshest anti-Christian campaign in Roman history, simply by sheer numbers, in 303 AD. And so he scourged, he flayed, he impaled, he burned Christians, he threw them to beasts, he mutilated them, he boiled them, and even really bizarre feats with deadly engineering. I love telling them to my students, this might not be the right place to do it, but bizarre things. And they were all employed, just bizarre things. I think I can tell one. The amount of engineering was incredible, but they would take two trees and bend them down, you know, against the forest, nail them to the ground, and then put someone between them and then cut strings, letting them go. It's just bizarre. The amount of energy that had to go into that is kind of ridiculous, right? But it was all meant to shock the populace away from the church, and all was meant to psychologically dismantle the Christians within the church. It was a show, not just an execution, a show. And it was during this persecution that our man that we're now going to talk about in this family history was born. What's fun about this is that his name was Athanasius, and I find that amazing for the time period he was born in. The church was dying in droves, and so a boy is born who is called which means without, and Thanasia, which means death. Right? Athanasius, deathless, is born in the time of death. Now, if his family was Christian or not is unclear. The records actually say the opposite. So I think to this day the Coptic Church claims that his parents were pagan, and the Roman Catholic Church claims that they were Christian. I tend to think that his parents were Christian because of the story I'm going to tell about you, recorded by his contemporary, Rufinus. In that story, Alexander, recently made bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, saw boys at play in the sea, in the Mediterranean. Nothing big about that, except that the game that they were playing shocked him, because they were pretending to baptize people. Now, that's quite a game for kids to be playing. I did tell this story thing. I've never seen anything like that, and I did have someone come up and tell me, a dad one time, say, "Oh, yeah, we went home from church 3 weeks ago, and then my daughter started baptizing their baby dolls, and then my son came up and said, women aren't allowed to baptize people." So I know this happens, you know, this game. But even now, it's different than then, because this is a dangerous game, because 2 years before this game was played, Alexander, the recently made bishop's predecessor, was killed for baptizing people in that same exact spot. So now kids are playing at it, and the persecution's not over. It'd be like watching kids, you know, play dodge the oncoming traffic on your 405 freeway. You know, but this is 4th century style. These are the kind of games that make moms have nightmares at night. You know, oh my goodness, what is going on? So Alexander went down to meet the boys, and this is when he met young Athanasius. Rufinus reports that Alexander took the young man Athanasius under his spiritual care from that point. In this way, as time went by, a relationship like Paul and Timothy's, a close relationship between different generations, forms between Alexander and Athanasius. I mean, Alexander was brave. After all, anyone stepping into a church opening after your predecessor was murdered, you know, it's some rock ribs and that kind of pastor. And Athanasius seems to have appreciated that in Alexander and also to have matched it. What's more, Alexander was considered the best man alive, best teacher alive at the time. And Athanasius, Alexander was working with a young man whose mind was a fine-cut diamond. I mean, Athanasius could, as the Romans say, remaku tangere, that he could touch something with a needle, which in our time would mean that he could grasp a point quickly, you know, and get to the point quickly. Now, Athanasius was 5 years old when Diocletian began the persecutions, and he was 15 years old when they ended. And that persecution gradually waned after Diocletian abdicated in 305, leaving the empire divided between successors. You know, nobody could figure out who was going to take over. And I, if you ever look at Caesar's history, there's lots of names, and I would discount about half of them because there's these periods where there's like somebody an emperor for a month or 2 months. Just don't count that. It's not real. But eventually, and perhaps you know the tale, one of the successors, Constantine, defeated another successor, Maxentius, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312. And according to Lactantius, he dreamed that night, or according to Eusebius, saw in the sky the next morning a Christian sign, and then he heard the words, or read them, hoc est signo vinces, in this sign conquer. So he took the sign, said Constantine, and fight the battle with it. And you should think that's really ironic. Because seeing a Christian sign started the persecution, and then fighting under the Christian sign ended the persecutions. God loves his patterns. For the following year after that battle, the Edict of Milan legalized Christianity across the empire, ending decades of persecution. And by that time, Athanasius was Alexander's personal secretary. Still too young to be a priest, still too young even to be a deacon. They were 30 and 25 in the next few years, it's recorded. Athanasius wrote two books when it was peaceful to be a Christian. Now, just think about that. He's not allowed, he's too young to be a deacon. He had to be 25, and he writes two books. And then one of them, I think, is one of the best little doctrinal books ever written, ever, in Christianity, ever. I think you should all read it. It's a golden little volume called On the Incarnation. You might have had to read it in school. It's incredible. He was 21 when he wrote it. Soon, however, Athanasius was ordained a deacon, was in Alexandria, one of the largest churches at the time, and there were many deacons in this church, and one of the other deacons was a man named Arius. Perhaps you know him. Perhaps you know his history, or heresy. I was given, years ago, my wife and I used to have lots and lots of JWs come by our doors. I think after I became a pastor, they stopped coming. I hear that they red tag you, like, don't go to that place, but they were coming before I was a pastor, and it was wonderful. My wife would make them coffee, and we would talk, and then they would get mad and shake off the dust off their shoes and leave. But they gave me a track one time, and I opened the track, and it had a picture. Well, it said who the picture was, and it was Arius, and they called him their spiritual father. So if you want to know what Arianism is, well, we still have him among us. So Deacon Arius heard Bishop Alexander give a sermon explaining how Jesus was God. It's a good sermon to hear in church. Arius criticized the sermon because, according to Athanasius later and Sozomen at the time, Arius explained that Jesus could not be God. For Jesus was called the Son of God, and fathers exist before sons necessarily. So there was a time when there was no Jesus. If he's called the Son, it means there has to have been a time when there was no Jesus. And if there was a time when you're not there, then you can't be God because you're not eternal. So, in essence, pastors have this happen. Those letters show up after the sermon. And some congregant, at least in this case, some deacon, was accusing the pastor of heresy. And the very kind church wrestled with this for a bit. Remember, we're very much at the beginning of things. Until it finally decided to discipline Arius, not for heresy, but for contumacy. Because he could become a hot-headed jerk when he argued with people. and because that's a qualification for a deacon, well, they let him go. And yet, as often is the case, his removal did not end the controversy. True to his contentious nature, Arius spent the next 6 years writing pamphlets and sending letters to Egypt, pastors in Egypt and Libya, defending his views and like some internet blog, condemning Alexander all the time. And it grew. These things grow. Grew so severe that even the emperor Constantine, far away from Egypt, saw it as a threat to imperial unity. Unsure whom to support, he convened the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Now notice that 325 for dates. That means that the Nicene Creed is 1,700 years old this year, right? So David, maybe you want to preach on it. It's birthday year. But there really had been nothing like the Council of Nicaea before it. Constantine paid for all the churches who were able to meet together for the very first time. Remember, it had only been 10 years or so since persecution had ended. So delegates came from all over the empire, and the descriptions of men who, during the persecutions, had their eyes gouged out. Constantine would go up and kiss their eye sockets, and just incredible scenes, because the emperors who he used to kill one time later is this honoring. It's amazing. And as one source lists, that there were even people coming from outside the empire. One source lists this, John, Bishop of Persia in India, among the attenders. I mean, Christianity was well beyond the Roman Empire. The point was to get the greatest teachers in the church together to elucidate the conundrum of the Son and the Father. Alexander and Arius were central at the council, and Alexander brought Athanasius. And the debate was fierce, and it should have been fierce. There's no middle ground on this one. For as Alexander and Athanasius, by the way, Athanasius was the youngest man allowed to speak at Nicaea and the only man allowed to speak who didn't have a vote. But he was that bright. And he argued that if Jesus is not God, then it's a sin to worship him. It's a great argument. But there is in Scripture a command to worship Jesus. Hebrews 1:6 among them. For he is, Romans 9:5, Christ over all, the eternally blessed God. Right? Now, that argument lasted 20 days. There's great stories. I hope you know them. This is when wonderful people like St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, gets involved. Do you know the story about that? He got so mad at Arius that he punched him and was reprimanded. So if you ever want to know who Santa Claus really is, you now know. And finally, at the end of those 20 days, Constantine required the 300-plus pastors to vote, and the vote went against Arius. And from that vote, they produced the Nicene Creed, and I hope you recite it. I do. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light. Beautiful sentence. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, or in the Greek, one essence, with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now that vote was a victory for the truth. But you should know, in time, that victories rarely mean the end of a mess. Victories mean you got to start working. That's what they mean. And so Alexander died 3 years after the Council of Nicaea, and Athanasius took his place. Perhaps, records are unclear if he was too young, but they allowed him in there. And it was a lonely place to occupy for Athanasius. For Alexander, his friend, wasn't there. And yet Arius and his supporters were still there. And some of those friends had access to Constantine. One such supporter that you probably, your kids, if they go to a classical school, probably read, is Eusebius of Caesarea. He persuaded Constantine to lift the exile on Arius. He's written one of the first Christian history books ever. But he was a supporter of Arius. And then he influenced Constantine to exert pressure on the churches themselves, because he had convinced Constantine to lift the civil charges and then tried to get him to lift the ecclesiastical charges, essentially ordering them to lift the excommunication on Arius or face imperial pressure. And remarkably, many of them did, and in droves. Now, this happened in 328. So just put the timeline together. That's only 15 years after Christianity had been made legal. Right? So for 300 years, Christians before that defied emperors and died valiantly. And for 15 years, they had had peace, and they don't want to let that go. So in a blink, they lose their backbone, just like that. Unwilling to lose imperial favor, and man, it's a shame. And when the church is shameful, politics gets nasty, and man, did it at this point, especially for Athanasius. So an Arian priest, Isochorus, accused Athanasius of breaking a communion cup. And he was exonerated, saying, well, we don't hold the cup as sacred, but the contents. Next, he was accused of murdering a deacon. Athanasius simply recalled the deacon who had asked to go to a monastery back. Then they claimed he was levying illegal taxes. Then they claimed he took him to court for practicing magic. Then they took him to court, amazingly, for manipulating the wheat market to starve Constantinople. I mean, the charges were spurious, but endless. Legally, this is nowadays called vexatious litigation, right? When you repeatedly bring meritless lawsuits to harass someone. Athanasius saw that he was in such a case, and it wasn't going to stop. And so he decided to slip away at this time. And some saw that as a sign of guilt. But Athanasius's reasons were different and would lead to one of the most dramatic scenes, probably in history up to that point. And Constantine writes it this way. As I was making my entry into the city that bears our name, he's talking about Constantinople, it happened that I was riding on horseback when suddenly the bishop Athanasius, with certain elders around him, put himself in my path. He entreated an audience. I refused it, and almost ordered that he should be removed from my presence. And then he said, with even greater boldness, that he was petitioning for nothing more than that his enemies might be summoned hither into my presence, that he might have a fair opportunity afforded him of complaining of his wrongs. I mean, that's a remarkable moment, almost alone in history up to this point, a man confronting an emperor. The only similarity that you get in history and anywhere that I've ever read is an Old Testament prophet confronting a king. Like, this is not normal in the pagan world. Constantine could have killed him. Instead, he's not one of those old pagan emperors, and Athanasius is simply exiled. He's exiled to the town of Treveri, which in our day is called Luxembourg. And a year later, Constantine dies. And then his son, Constantine II, or Constantine, came to power, missed Athanasius, restored him to his office in 337, and so back to Egypt from Europe, Athanasius goes. And now get ready, because we're just going to have a lot of ping pong of nasty politics, right, and political volatility. So listen to this. 2 years later, Constantine, the second one, died, and his brother Constantius comes to power, and he's an Arian, and so he deposes Athanasius again. This is his second exile. Then Constantius's brother, called another council to exonerate Athanasius. He's exonerated, and so he returns to the city again. And then this brother dies, he's murdered, and immediately imperial soldiers were sent by Constantius to kill Athanasius. And that happened on the Lord's Day, February 7, 356. And they broke into the church on that Sunday to get their man. And now this is when it gets fun. For the congregation resisted the soldiers in the most biblical and faithful way that a body at worship can resist. I want you, when it happens that Dave Hatcher is going to jail, I want you to do this, okay? Because they began standing in the aisles singing a psalm. It was Psalm 136. Here's some of the verses that they sang. To him who struck down great kings, his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, his mercy endures forever. You get the push, you know. Constantine, too. And as the congregation would repeat the refrain, it seems at that time the person up front would say the first part and the congregation would simply say that his mercy endures forever. Guards were pushing to get forward to the pastor in that large church. Meanwhile, the deacons came up and were urging Athanasius to flee. And he ignored them and just kept singing. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. Finally, the deacons, because deacons can get annoyed with pastors, seize Athanasius themselves, and they remove him forcibly before the guards remove him yet more forcibly and fatally. And they drag him out of the church, singing the whole time. Who remembered us in our lonely state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. And with that began exile number 3. And this one lasted 6 years. Athanasius hid in the deserts of Egypt, the Sahara. Imperial soldiers were looking through towns for him. And then, well, if you don't know, he was hiding with the world's first monk, but that's another story for another time. And then, ironically, that emperor dies, and Julian the Apostate becomes emperor in 361. And Julian the Apostate had this idea that it was dumb to ever have become Christian. Let's make the empire pagan again. That will be better. And so he invited all exiles to return, hoping to bring back all the pagans. What he got back was Athanasius. 9 months later, Julian realized Athanasius took his Christianity seriously and ordered his death. And so began exile number 4. Now, members of his church were tired at this point. They clung to him, they were weeping, but Athanasius comforted them, saying, "Be of good cheer. This is only a cloud, it will soon pass." It's incredible. Remember, they're trying to kill him. But it did pass. 2 years later, Julian was dead, Athanasius wasn't. Athanasius returned, and then the following year, Emperor Valens exiled Athanasius again. This is exile number 5. And by this time, I mean, I would be tired. But the darkness was fading. Athanasius was, as we said a little bit earlier, the kind of acorn that was enough of a nut to outlast his enemies and was growing into quite an oak whose roots could not be dislodged. The empire was watching what was happening. During one of his plenteous court cases, Athanasius was told, "Do you not know the whole world is against the idea that Jesus is God?" And Athanasius could have echoed Paul's lament in verse 16 that we read, "No one is standing with me, everyone has deserted me." But rather, he said the spirit of verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me." So he said, well, if the whole world is against the truth, Athanasius will be against the whole world. And his defiance became his nickname, Athanasius Contramundum. And then, February 1st, 366, Athanasius against the world at 67 years old returned to his church, never to be chased away again. And he stayed in the pulpit for 7 years until he went to be with his Lord in 373 AD. Now consider how a story like that, how a man like that continued. And I want you to consider, when you hear these stories, what God is telling us, right? And how, therefore, a story like that should affect you. I think a pastor could go anywhere. I think a soul that's just telling itself things it needs to remember could go anywhere from that. The need to not get tired, the need to not give up. But I want to give a different one. I want to offer one lesson this time, but with two applications. Make sense? Just one lesson. And the lesson is this. It's the title that I gave this one. Learn to praise God in political nightmares. Right? And one of the applications that we can learn from that is to learn to sing psalms. And to learn to sing them when you're not at church. We just made a musical statement for our church, our mission, and it ends by, I didn't write it down, and I don't have it memorized because it's new, but that we are going to make sure to learn songs in such a way that when we're put in jail, we don't have our worship team, we'll still know them. So that's our goal. That's what we need. Athanasius wrote a small library in his life on a diversity of topics. I do think, I've told you the best book ever written, and I think it's, at least for small size and good doctrine, it's I already told you that one, but his least appreciated book that is worth reading is the book he wrote on the Psalms. It is a marvelous little book. And I found it by accident. It was just an appendix in another book I had gotten. And it's a letter to a friend. And it's a letter in which he notes that all the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired by God. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16. But the Psalter, he said, is a special word. And I want you to hear what he said, because this is amazing. He says this. In the other books of Scripture, we read and hear the words of God, the words of holy men which belong to those who spoke them, or their doings narrated for our wonder or example, but not in any sense are those things done by ourselves. In the Psalms, however, it is as though it were our words, as though the Psalms voiced in us our deepest thoughts. For the marvel with the Psalter is that the reader takes all its words upon his lips as though they were his own words. And each one sings the Psalms as though they had been written for his or her special benefit, not as though someone else were speaking or another person's feelings were being described, but as offering the words of the Psalms to God as his own heart's utterance. I mean, you see what Athanasius is saying? The Psalter is God's word to us, but it's meant to be used as our words to God. In other words, we come closest to thinking God's thoughts as our thoughts and feeling God's heart with our own heart when we say, sing, and describe our life by the Psalms. Now, last time we talked about the power of continuing. Well, I think this is the secret of Athanasius' power to continue through perhaps the most ludicrous life of court cases and exiles and just bizarre politics. I think his secret, in reading about him for years now, is the Psalms. For the Psalms taught him to praise God in the midst of the worst nightmares. For listen, this is the longest quote I'll read all week or on the next 2 days, but this is worth it. Notice the practical advice he gives on psalm usage. This is what he says. If you are persecuted by your family or opposed by many, sing Psalm 3. Or when you have given thanks to God for all your afflictions ending, make sure that it's with Psalm 4 or 75 or 116. And when you see the wicked wanting to ensnare you and you need to reach God's ear, then wake up early and sing Psalm 5. If anyone plots against you, sing Psalm 7 and put your trust in God who will deliver you. Or do your enemies surround you? Then lift up your heart to God and say Psalm 25, and you will surely see the sinners put to rout. If they persist, their murderous intent unslackened, then let man's anger go and pray to God, the only righteous one, using Psalm 26, 35, or 43. If your foes press you harder and become a veritable army and you are all alone, be not afraid, but sing Psalm 27. And pay no attention to either the weakness of your own humanity or the brazenness of their attacks, but cry unceasingly to God, using Psalm 28. And should persecutions drive you to the desert? I mean, do you see how personal the book of Psalms had become? I mean, he can describe his life by it. And should your persecutors drive you to the desert, fear not as though you were all alone in it, for God is with you. And there at daybreak, you may sing to him the 63rd Psalm. And if even there the fear of foes or their unceasing plots pursue you and they are searching for your life, again, this is autobiographic, still you must not yield. But know that toy arrows of a child will be enough to wound them while you are singing Psalm 64, 65, 70, or 71. I mean, do you see how he writes? Athanasius was Athanasius contra mundum, a man who could stand for God even if he had to stand all alone, because the pages of Scripture, especially the songs of the Psalms, had become the songs of his soul. He could define his life by the songs. And I want the same in our time. I mean, can you imagine knowing the moments of your life by the song, the psalm you need to sing at that moment? Imagine knowing the psalms, the psalm you need for each moment. Imagine God's word becoming how you define your emotions and especially your emotional resistance. I mean, what could you accomplish? And Jonathan Edwards would later say, the psalms are the great school of spiritual affections. John Wesley said, through the psalms, we learn to express the motions of our hearts and turn them into prayer and praise. And even better, Soren Kierkegaard said, the psalms speak the language of anxiety and despair, but like Jesus turning water into wine, they come out as hope and faith. I mean, take that wisdom. Do you know the best way to deal with big problems in your life? Or the big problems in your country? It's not by turning to anger or despair. It's not by turning to rage or resignation. It's not by turning to bitterness or defensiveness or spite or even just to surrender. No, you deal with problems by the songbook of God. And the best way to have problems is to have psalms. I mean, notice what Paul did in what we read today. He's talking about an enemy, and what does he do? He turns to a psalm to deal with it. He leaves it to God to deal with the enemy. He leads himself to the Psalter so that he can have some holy antifragility in it. And so, Trinity or Seattle, right? You're building a Christian community in Seattle. You know, I don't know if you know this, but the rest of us call you Socialist Seattle. Or if we're not being very nice, Blue Nut House. You're trying to build a community here. Did you know it's going to be hard? Right? I mean, I'm from California. We just passed Prop 50. I mean, the worst gerrymandering in modern history. It's a political nightmare. Democrats have removed the Californian Republicans from Congress by this and are going to squash every county by making sure that they all end in a blue city, extending them to, I mean, some of the lines are like this, you know, to get it to happen. For the next 5 years, we're not going to be able to do anything. I mean, Newsom has just managed to be a perfect tyrant and probably will be your president next. I just want you to know, at least you get a chance to vote against him in a little while. So it's hard. I mean, we are in a nightmare. We're in a political nightmare, actually. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to sing. That's what we're going to do. We're going to learn to stand in the Psalms. Been working on it for several decades now. Well, we're going to learn to be a bit more like Athanasius and praise God in the middle of our nightmares. And you should do the same here. You should learn how to stand in them here. Learn to sing and think and feel the psalms here. And who knows? When the Blue Nut House puts you in jail, you might have something there like Paul did once when he was in jail. Now, second, I said that I had one lesson with two applications. The lesson is to learn to praise God in our political nightmares. And while I gave you the first application, that it's to learn to sing songs, the second application is actually the more important part, and it's learn to rejoice better. Learn to rejoice better. Because I don't think, if you learn how to sing the psalms, you should learn to sing them glumly. In our section of 2 Timothy, Paul was lonely. He went to a trial alone. No one stood with him. He was alone. And so what does he do? Well, he makes himself aware of God's proximity. Do you remember what he says? No one stood with me, all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. I mean, Athanasius knew that lesson too. He was told that no one liked him. Told no one agreed with him. He was told the whole world was against him. Contra mundum. And when the name was shoved at Athanasius, he smiled as if to say, sure, if the whole world is against Christ, I feel bad for the lonely world. I have better company. I remember what he said about Psalm 63 in that long passage I read you. Should persecution drive you into the desert, fear not, for God is with you. I mean, in Scripture, joy is made by remembering God's proximity. In fact, it's God's strategy for world conquest. Our Lord said, you remember this? Our Lord said, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. And that's true whether you know it or not, but knowing it, well, knowing it doesn't make him closer, but knowing it does make you bolder and happier. And Athanasius had to comfort his weeping congregation. Remember before exile number four? And I read you the part about the cloud, but listen to how he preached that sermon to them. And remember as I read this to you that his life is being sought, right? And he's not anxious. Listen to this. He said, let us not be sorrowful, as though we were perishing, but rather let us consider in our souls that the Lord is with us, who put evil spirits to flight. Let us lay to heart that while the Lord is with us, our foes can do us no hurt. But if they find us timid or confused or faint-hearted or cowardly, they only increase our terror. Their delusions and threats torment our unhappy souls further. But if they see us rejoicing in the Lord, and in truth, if we are mindful of the Lord, deeming all things in his hand, when they behold the soul fortified with those thoughts, they are turned back. Thus the enemy found Job fenced around and withdrew from him, but finding Judas unguarded, they took him captive. So let our souls ever rejoice. It will make snares look like smoke and cause evil to flee rather than to pursue us. I mean, Athanasius was a man who knew the force of joy, the strategic and even tactical power of joy. I mean, smiles, they fight good fights. And lightheartedness, it guards hearts. And merry thoughts are strong thoughts. And Nehemiah knew this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So look at this life. And I want you to feel, in the way I've described it, hopefully did, how ridiculous the politics were in his life. How regularly it just seemed to not work. And then I want you to hear what he said about it. And I want us to do it. To, no matter where we are, no matter what is going on, choose joy. Choose joy. I mean, learn to rejoice. Because you keep better company than your fears and anxieties ever allow you to believe. I mean, Spurgeon said once, the strong are not always joyful, but the joyful are always strong. And Chesterton once quipped, angels can fly because they take themselves lightly. Which says something about how you and your work in Seattle won't fall. A different philosopher said once that the devil must be the spirit of gravity because in him things fall. They're heavy. So, Christian, remember the lightness. Remember the joy and choose it. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for the life of Athanasius. Thank you for our older brothers in the faith. And Father, help us see the strength they had and know it. And help us know how to employ it. And Father, more than all of that, give us your spirit that we might see things with Bible eyes. We might know no matter what is going on, no matter how bad the politics are, no matter how bad the problems in our life are, that we have, oh, an ability in it all to see that it is designed by you, and made for our blessings, made for your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.